Well, let me invite you to turn with me to the first chapter of the Book of Ruth. And I want us to take up the story once again at verse 6, where we are told that Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me." So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite as her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Well, having had her husband and both of her sons taken away from her by death, Naomi recognizes the call of God for her to return to Bethlehem, to Judah, to the land of her own birth. And there in verse 6 and verse 7, you see Naomi accompanied by her daughters-in-law, three widows, traveling along the road that's going to take them to Naomi's homeland. Now, when they left the land of Moab, it seems that the two daughters-in-law were decided that they were going to go all the way back to Bethlehem with Naomi. But the matter isn't fully settled. And so Naomi knew that it needed to be settled. And as they reached the borders of the land, that was the place that it needed to be settled. So having gathered up what belongings they had and were able to take with them, they come to a place which was obviously a crossroads. Somewhere between the land of Moab and the town of Bethlehem, there was an obvious geographical location, and they stop at that point. It may have been a turning in the road, it might have been a river that they had to cross, it may be some kind of wayside resting place that was a popular resting place. Whatever it was there that some final decisions had to be taken, and some momentous choices had to be made. So it's a crossroads. It's a point of decision. It's a place where a choice must be made. between Moab on the one hand and Bethlehem on the other. Now, it's obvious that it wasn't simply a geographical location. It wasn't just a geographical crossroads. It was a great turning point in the life of these three women. And the narrative focuses upon each of the women in turn. Look at what it says in verse 11. Naomi said, it is Naomi speaking, "Turn back. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my..." She's placing before them, with the clearest reality that she can muster, if you come with me, this is what will be involved. Now, she's not deterring them. She's not sending them back because she didn't want them. She's not turning them back because she doubted them. What she is saying is that she feels that she has no claim to the great sacrifices that these two young widows were willing to make on her behalf. It's as if she is saying to them, "I don't know what is going to become of me, but I really don't want to drag you down with me as well." So if her situation and if her circumstances in Judah don't turn out as she would wish they might, she's saying, "I don't want to involve you with me." So in verse 8 she says, "The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me." And the language that Naomi is using there is the language that is sometimes used in the Old Testament of God's covenant and saving love. So it's an interesting insight. Both of these women, these daughters-in-law, received that commendation from their mother-in-law that they had dealt with their deceased husbands, and they had dealt with their husband's mother with kindness, with compassion, with care, and with love. They had welcomed them as strangers. They'd shown steadfast love to them. So it's a remarkable thing that this mother-in-law is saying about these two women. And it's also a wonderful demonstration of the love and the generosity of spirit which Naomi herself had towards them. Now that's been the level of their relationship, mother-in-law to daughters-in-law, up until this point. And now they come to this crossroad in life. And so the considerations that Naomi is placing before them, in effect, they are the same considerations that we place before people when we preach the gospel. So it's almost a parable and an illustration of the Christian life, the Christian pilgrimage, where she's enumerating all the difficulties, all the hardships of the way. She's saying, think of the loneliness, think of the lack of earthly prospects, think of the cost of going onward and going forward. Weigh all of this up. Now, she refers to them perhaps waiting for her to have other sons. It was a Jewish custom. It was a Jewish law, the law of Levirate marriage. You find it in Deuteronomy chapter 4, that a dead man's brother could marry the widow and raise children and perpetuate the family name. Now it seems that Naomi is invoking that law in this situation. She's saying, if I were to marry again and have more sons, would you be willing to wait until they were of marrying age? So humanly speaking, the prospects of these two widows finding husbands if they went on with her was not very bright, not very encouraging. Now that might not mean much to you and to me in our day and generation, but this was in days when not to have a husband and was not to have any protection. You would not have really any honor. You wouldn't have any provision. You wouldn't have any security. You wouldn't have any resources. And in effect, you really wouldn't have a future if you didn't have a husband. And in that point, which verse is it where she says, find rest in the house of your husband? That word rest, apparently in the Hebrew, contains a lot of meaning. It means to find security and shelter and protection and so on. And she's saying, you need to find rest in the house of your husband. And she's very honest, and she's saying to them, I believe that everything that's happened to me is because the hand of the Lord has been against her. And that's what she's saying in verse 20, don't call me Naomi, don't call me pleasant, call me Mara, call me Mary or bitter. Now the vital thing about what she's saying is not just that her life has been made bitter, But the vital thing is that she's saying that God's hand was in that bitterness. And she has seen her whole life being systematically dismantled, leaving home, going to Moab, losing her husband, losing her sons and so on. And she's saying, all that I have come through has been because of my spiritual disobedience. Now, even if you were a friend of Naomi and you thought that that was the case, you wouldn't tell her. You wouldn't have dared to tell her, Naomi, all of this has happened to you because of your spiritual disobedience. But she's saying it about herself. She's saying that herself. And as I said earlier, we really don't have the warrant to say that she was wrong. She's put that conclusion. She's saying the Lord's hand is in all of this. And now she's saying what the Lord has done was to bring her to this crossroads, to this turning point in life. The chastisement of the Lord has brought about a certain amount of fruit already, not least in the fact that she's not self-absorbed. She's not just thinking about herself. She's thinking about these two young women, the interests of her daughters-in-law. So she puts the prospects plainly before them both. If you go with me to Bethlehem, it is an unknown future. Carries with it the very real possibility of isolation, ostracism, not being married, loneliness, hardship and so on. So she's holding before them more than the possibility of a life of drudgery and of toil. And you may have to look after and care for an aging mother-in-law. Alternatively, she says, if you go back to Moab, you have the distinct possibility of brighter prospects. You could marry again. You could be accepted. You could find rest in the home of your husband. You could have the prospect of material blessing if you go back to Moab. So these are the issues. And these are the alternatives that she's bringing to bear upon the two women. Now she's urging them to consider these things carefully. Count the cost. Weigh it all up. It's the same kind of language that our Lord used with the rich young ruler, you remember. That he wanted to follow Jesus, and then when our Lord began to press in upon him all that was involved and the cost of discipleship, it became clear to the rich young ruler what was really going to happen, and he wanted Christ, but he wanted a Christ that would give him a life that was cost free, that there were no problems. Well, if you're going to follow Christ, Jesus is saying, you must grab Christ with both hands. And in order to do that, everything worldly must be put to one side in order that you might have Christ and go forward with Christ. So this is the situation that Naomi is putting before them. And it was this that sifted the two women. And it brought the parting of the ways for these two women. And you will see that we are told how the two women responded and reacted, and they reacted and responded in different ways. Immediately you begin to detect in Orpah that there is a sense of hesitation and of reservation. And so what Naomi is saying proved to be too much for Orpah. And so she calculates on the basis of all of this world's empty glory, not on the basis of the world to come, so that when she comes to the crossroads, Orpah, we are told, kissed her mother-in-law, and then she went back and she returned to Moab, to her home country. And who can tell what Naomi's feelings were when she saw her turn and go? And we don't know what happened to her after that. But she went back. At the crossroads of her life, the decision she made meant that spiritually she was no longer significant. She went back. And I can't help but think of our Lord's words. What shall it profit a man or a woman if they gain the whole world but lose their soul? So a very, very moving, a very poignant picture. And now the camera takes us and focuses upon Ruth. So here is Ruth at the very same crossroads as Naomi and Orpah. And we are told that Ruth clung to Naomi. And she determined that she would not depart from her. So the reality of the situation, the reality of the future, the prospects are clearly put before them both. And on the basis of what was said, Orpah made what was the obvious and probably the logical choice, that she turned round and she went back. Ruth, seeing the same issues, seeing them just as clearly, she chose differently. And she was determined that she would not depart from Naomi. And despite this very moving picture of seeing her sister-in-law returning to their family home, she decided she was not going back. Now, why was that? The only adequate explanation is that a secret seed has been planted in the heart of Ruth by the Spirit of God. And as far as Ruth was concerned, the die was cast. She is going forward and she's going into her life's destiny. And the more that Naomi spells out the conditions and the cost, it seems the more determined that Ruth is that she's going forward. She is willing, she says, to make a break with the past, with all of its religious and cultural ties, and she is going to make a final break with her family and with her friends. She is willing to become a stranger in a strange land. She's willing to face an unknown future, all on the basis of what she has heard. Now, on any assessment, the words that Ruth speaks in verses 16 and 17 are clearly the testimony of somebody who has come to true faith in God. They're beautiful words to have at a marriage service, but look at them. What is she saying? Entreat me not to leave you, nor to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people are my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, there I'll be buried. The Lord do to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. So she's giving a clear-cut commitment, not simply to Naomi, but to the God of Naomi. Now, if you go over into chapter 2 and look at what Boaz says in verse 12 of chapter 2, it's a lovely verse, where Boaz says to Ruth, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." That's Boaz's testimony concerning her, that she has become a trusting believer in the Lord. Now, that is how I believe we need to understand what Ruth is doing here on the borders of the land. She's committing herself to Naomi, but she's also committing herself to Naomi's God. And she's doing it in a very distinct and positive way. Their fortunes are my fortunes. Their sufferings will be my sufferings. Their lot will be my lot. Now, when any person begins to speak like that, it can only be the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit that causes them to do so. Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. Have you ever wondered where you've heard those words before? Well, if you know your Old Testament, those words are strikingly familiar. Because you hear those words whenever God comes to his people in saving covenant. He takes his people by grace and he makes them his own. And he says to them, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." So what Ruth is doing here, in the middle of her mother-in-law who is urging her to count the cost, Ruth is saying, "Naomi, Naomi, listen, listen to me for a moment. Naomi, my decision has been made. My turning point has been reached. I've been converted. Your God is my God. Your people are my people." And in the words of Paul to the Thessalonians, she has turned to God from her idols to serve the living and the true God. And she has willingly and deliberately and gladly dropped everything in order that she might close her hands around Jehovah, the God of Israel, so that all the marks of a true conversion are seen in Ruth's life. Now, Naomi begins to recognize that. And she sees what's happening. And so she stops arguing with her. As far as Ruth is concerned, the decision is made. There is no going back. There is only the going forward. because she now believes that it's in the direction of Bethlehem that lay not only her earthly, but also her spiritual inheritance and her spiritual destiny. Now, when you look at them on a purely human level, the words of Ruth to Naomi are a wonderful declaration and an astonishing pledge of absolute personal loyalty. Don't think of them in spiritual terms for a moment. They're simply, on a human level, she is saying, I will be yours. Now, that's the theme that I want to just draw your attention to for the rest of the time. It is the matter of loyalty. And I want us to consider some of the ties of loyalty, and some of the tests of loyalty, and some of the tensions of loyalty, and some of the triumphs of loyalty. But first of all, the ties of loyalty. If you look carefully at verses 3 to 5, you'll see clearly what those ties of loyalty meant for Ruth. She's entered into a marriage. And by entering into that marriage, she's taken upon herself the responsibilities of marriage. And part of the responsibility was to be loyal to her husband and to her husband's mother. Now, that loyalty has been demonstrated wonderfully up until this point. Up until this point, she has been a faithful wife. She has been a faithful daughter-in-law. Look at what Naomi says about her in verse 8. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Then look again at chapter 2 and verse 11, where Boaz says, it's been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your mother and father and the land of your birth and have come to a people that you did not know before. So Boaz has recognized that she's been a devoted and loyal daughter-in-law. So Ruth's ties of loyalty were very real and they were very, very strong. Now, it is true for most, if not all, of people in this life that we have ties of loyalty. And some of them we are placed upon us without any option. You may be born into a situation where you have ties of loyalty. I mentioned my affection for the British monarchy. If you want to see on a human level what loyalty is about, you just look at the life of our present Queen, who was born into a situation where she became queen and devoted herself when she was just a young woman that she would give her whole life to the service of her people. And that's what she's done. And nobody could have been more dutiful and more committed and more loyal to what she is as queen. Now, these things people are born into. Simply being born into your family, you have a loyalty to your family. You like your children to protect your family name. You don't want your children to stay in the family name. You have a loyalty. You have a loyalty, maybe without any option on your part, but there are other loyalties that you take upon yourself, and you take upon them deliberately. That's what Ruth is doing here with Naomi. It isn't something that was imposed upon her. It's not forced upon her. She chose to accept this tie of loyalty. And Naomi has made it clear that she had nothing, she had no prospects to give to Ruth. But at that time, Ruth said, I will be loyal to you. Now, nobody was persuading Ruth to do it. In fact, Naomi is persuading her not to do it. But Ruth is pledging herself, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, I will keep only to you, so long as we both shall live. And if Naomi becomes an exile, Ruth will be exiled with her. If Naomi suffers, she will suffer with her. Now, some people enter into ties of loyalty very often. Obviously, they come if you get married. If you decide to marry somebody, you are deliberately placing yourself into a situation where you have ties of loyalty. You are to be loyal to your life's partner. You are to be loyal to your marriage vows. You then decide to have children. Now, that demands loyalty from you as a parent. You choose to have children deliberately. Now, the children may be born, they may not be the kind of children you would like. But they're the children that you've got. And you have to be loyal to those children. You maybe join a church deliberately. I don't think this church as well as our church in Florida. We don't go around people and ask them to join the church. We believe in the voluntary principle. If you want to join the church, you ask. You come, you apply for church membership. So you take up church responsibilities. You take on Christian work deliberately. If you're a Sunday school teacher, you take it on and so on. Now, all of those things bring with them ties of loyalty whereby we are expected to be faithful and we are expected to be true. To remain true to the situation and to stick with it through thick and thin. There are other ties of loyalty that come to us unexpectedly. And you could go to the supermarket and you could see an elderly person maybe in a wheelchair and you get talking to them, you witness to them and you say, would you like to come to church? It may be that for the next 5 years you have to go and bring that person and take them home. And unexpectedly you find yourself in a situation where God has placed upon you a responsibility and he expects you to be loyal. The Good Samaritan was a good example. Unexpectedly. Here is this man. He needs help. Things happen to us that we don't expect. Things happen that we don't anticipate. And as a result, we find ourselves in a situation that demands that we are faithful and that we are loyal. Listen to this incident from B.B. Warfield. B.B. Warfield was a world-renowned theologian. He taught at Princeton Seminary for almost 34 years until his death in 1921. At the age of 25, he married Annie Pierce Kincaid and took a honeymoon to Germany. During a fierce storm, Annie was struck by lightning and permanently paralyzed. After caring for her for 39 years, Warfield laid her to rest in 1915. Because of her extraordinary needs, he seldom left his home for more than 2 hours at a time during all those years of marriage. But when Warfield came to write his thoughts on Romans 8:28, he said, "The fundamental thought is the universal government of God. All that comes to you is under his controlling hand. The secondary thought is the favor of God to those that love him. If he governs all, then nothing but good can befall those to whom he would do good. He will so govern all things that we shall reap only good from all that befalls us." That's a remarkable testimony. But there you are, all of those years, hardly away from her more than a few hours, immediately after their marriage, unexpected. Now, our greatest loyalty as believers is our loyalty to Christ, because as a result of our conversion, we have been adopted into the family of God. We have become citizens of the kingdom of God. And so there are certain spiritual demands that are made upon us. Now here is our Lord Jesus Christ, the great example in this area as in so many other areas. He has bound himself to us with the cords of love in such a way that he demands loyalty to the very core as far as we are concerned. Now when you look at verse 6 to verse 9, that she arose and went with her daughters-in-law. Here you have what I would describe as the tests of loyalty. And if you were to give a paper or write an essay, if your teacher, your tutor said to you, "I want you to write an essay on the subject of loyalty," and you think about loyalty, well, loyalty by its very nature has to be tested in order for it to be demonstrated. You can't see whether any person is loyal unless they are put to the test. So there are the ties of loyalty, then there are the tests of loyalty. So here is Ruth's commitment to Naomi. By any standards, it was a remarkable commitment. Outwardly, there seemed to be nothing that bound Ruth and Naomi together. They're from different countries, different races, different cultures, different languages, I suppose, different religion. They were obviously different in age. But in the providence of God, they're brought together into this wonderful relationship. It's almost like the relationship between David and Jonathan. I was thinking about this earlier, you know, the question begs itself to me anyway, whether there ought to be really any age barriers between believers. You know, we tend to kind of siphon them off, where we have the young people, we have the middle people, and then we have the old age. Should there be any age barriers? Here is a young woman and an elderly woman, and they are devoted to each other. absolutely devoted to each other. Now look at what Ruth is saying in verses 16 and 17. She doesn't set any limits as to what she's going to do, how far she's going to go, how much time she's willing to give to Naomi. She's demonstrating this sincere faith. She's saying, I'm giving to you everything that I can. Now that is seen in the outworking of the rest of the story. I'm tempted to say, but I can't say it to you who don't worship here. Come tomorrow. You'll hear how it works out in the rest of the story. But don't come tomorrow if you belong to another church. That's where your loyalty is to be tested. But the whole of the rest of the story is demonstrating how it was not simply the test of a human friendship. It is the characteristic of Christian discipleship. Ruth is saying to Naomi, everything that I have is yours. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:18, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own selves, because you were dear to us. And I'm sure it would be true in this church and in your church where you go. But I know that in our church in Florida, there are people in our church who, if I needed it, they would donate their kidney to me. They would be willing to donate their kidney to me. They love me. I love them. I trust that I would be willing to do that for them. That is what commitment is about. That is what loyalty is about. Paul says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. And James says, your faith, if it doesn't have any works, is dead. So here is Ruth's faith being demonstrated by her works as she, from that moment, gives herself again and again to Naomi, willing to go forward with her for the remainder of her life, sharing everything that Naomi was going to experience. Throughout all the days of joy, throughout all the days of sorrow, prosperity, adversity, triumph or tragedy, I'm going to be with you. I am going to be... Now that's a difficult thing to do. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother or a sister is born for adversity. A man who has friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, Ruth demonstrated what she was saying to Naomi in the rest of her life. Look at that situation that is described for you in verse 19 onwards, where they come to Bethlehem. And no welcoming committees, I say. The town is abuzz with all of the gossip. Probably the people of Bethlehem had never expected to see Naomi in this world again. Been away for 10 years. No Facebook, no emails, no Twitter. Can't keep in touch with Naomi. So it's as if she's come out of the land of forgetfulness and she's back in Bethlehem. They can hardly believe their eyes. Gone out with her husband and her sons, now with the stranger from Moab. And here is Naomi appearing in a very different light from the one in which these people had last seen her. And all the past is brought to her mind again. Naomi, pleasant, all the joy, all the blessing, all the prosperity. And in verse 19, the two of them, when they had come to bed, all the city was excited because of them. And it's interesting that the New King James Version, the Old King James Version, simply says, they said, but it's the women, it's in the feminine form. The women. One of the commentators says, it was the gossips. Now, think of it in that light. You women know what it's like with one another. The gossips are all gossiping, and they're saying to one another, is this Naomi? Now that was a question, but it was also a commentary. Women can do that kind of thing. You can ask a question, and by asking the question you're making a statement. And they were asking the question, but they were making a statement. Is this Naomi? It was the most humbling and humiliating experience for Naomi to walk back into that town from which she had gone out so proudly years before, looking at her former home perhaps, listening to her former friends and acquaintances, all the memories being revived, recalling that time in her life when everything was going well, all summed up in her name, Naomi means pleasant, And now she's in this terrible condition. No husband, no sons, no visible means of support, nothing of her former glory whatever. I went out full, and I've come back empty. And alongside of her, sharing in that humiliation, was Ruth. Where you go, I will go. These people will be my people. And so Ruth has committed herself in loyalty to Naomi. And now that loyalty is being tested. Because she is sharing in the bitterness. She's sharing in the derision. She's sharing in the hardship. And like many people who go to a different country, you can be there for years and still be regarded as an incomer. People say, have you adjusted to life in America? No, I haven't. I'm made to feel that I'm not an American. Oh, I love your accent. And you say, I'm not an American. Well, that can be a very, very difficult situation if you're regarded simply as an incomer. Look at what it says in chapter 2 and verse 10. She fell on her face to Boaz. Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? I am an immigrant. And I've been made to feel that I am an immigrant. And she could have reacted, and she could have complained to Naomi, and she could have decided, I've had enough and I'm going back. But she didn't. She didn't bemoan her lot. She remained true and loyal as a friend, as a comfort, and as a support to Naomi when Naomi needed it the most. That was the great test of loyalty. And situations will arise in your life and in mine where your loyalty will be tested, and then it will be seen for what it really is. And it may be that you have trouble in the family. Maybe your father dies or a mother dies. And then your loyalty is tested. There may be a situation in your marriage that brings pressures and strains. One partner may become permanently ill, may need constant care and nursing and so on. And your loyalty is tested to the utmost. You may find that your husband has proved unfaithful. Can you still remain loyal in that kind of a situation? Loyal to your marriage, loyal to your children? Your children may bring demands that take you through difficult times. Can you be loyal to your children? Can you still be loyal to them when they're breaking your heart? In those ties of loyalty with your friends, and then your friends get into trouble, or your friends let you down miserably, or they fall into some grievous sin? A friend that has been close to you, what do you do at that point? Can you still remain loyal to your friendship? Do you remember when David fled from Absalom, his own son? He discovered a great friend in a man named Ittai. And Ittai said, as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, surely in whatever place the Lord my King shall be, whether in death or in life, I will be there as your servant. That's passing the test of loyalty. Ittai was free to leave David and go, but he refuses. And he convinces David, I'm going to be loyal. And he says, I will swear it by an oath before God. As the Lord lives, I will be loyal to you. Now, the test may come in various areas in your life. Can you be loyal? It may be in your place of work. Can you be loyal? It may be in your home church. When things don't live up to your expectations. When the church perhaps is in a period of decline. When for some reason the ministry comes to an end. That can be a great test of your loyalty. Am I going to be true to Christ's church? What am I going to do? Well, I could go and leave and go somewhere else. But what will that do to the church here? Am I going to be faithful? It's true on a wider level. Comparatively easy to take up with Christ and the things of Christ and the work of Christ when everybody else is doing it. But when there are few who are doing it, are you loyal? We are living in dark days as far as the Church of Christ is concerned. But the darker the night, the greater the need to hold forth the light of the truth. And I tell you, it's easy, comparatively easy, to hold the light of the truth when there are thousands of others holding it up around you. But when you are on your own, and when there may be only one or two who see things the way you do, and who are holding to the old paths, it demands loyalty to be able to stand firm and hold the truth and keep on going on. And we're living in days when the Church of Christ and Christendom, I think Newt Gingrich is right, that there is a deliberate attempt on the part of liberals and the liberal media to deride and denigrate Christianity. It's despised, it's ridiculed, it's assailed. Well, you're not one of these born-again Christians, are you? What are you going to say? Oh no, not me. And be disloyal? Yes, I am. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can never enter the... What are you going... It's being loyal in these situations. That's a great thing to enlist in the Christian army when there are thousands of others coming into the Christian army at the same time. But what about when there are hardly anybody? Are we going to be loyal? That's when the test comes. So you have the tests of the ties of loyalty, the tests of loyalty. Then you have the tensions or the conflicts of loyalty. And you see that in verse 15 at those crossroads. Ruth is torn between her mother-in-law and her sister-in-law. Now, bear in mind that Ruth would probably have a family back in Moab, apart from Naomi. So there must have been tremendous conflict of interests for her. So she sees Orpah going back to her mother, going back to her family. Surely she would think of her own mother and her own family. And so the tension, she sees all this on the one hand, all that on the other hand. And it's not simply a matter of which mother she's going to choose. What she is facing is the call of God. Is she going to follow him? Now you remember that in our Lord's life, as he was going on the way to the cross, there were different people who were erstwhile disciples. They said they would follow him wherever they go, wherever he went rather. And he laid down what the cost was. And he laid before these men who said, we'll follow you, we'll be one of your disciples. He said, there are conflicting loyalties that you have to face up to. And there are certain areas of life that you must come to grips with. And so he's saying, unless a man is willing to put me before his father and his mother. Oh, he said, I'll follow you, but I have a father. I've got to go and bury my father. Well, let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. There is the test. There is the tension. Am I going to go forward with Christ, or am I going to go back because of these particular ties that are calling me? So it's conflicting loyalties. And sometimes it's not between that which is good and that which is bad. Sometimes it is the tension between two things which are good. So you have to decide which is the best, which is the most important. And it's all a matter of the best. Jesus demands absolute loyalty over every other legitimate claim in our lives. That is what taking up the cross is all about. He says, unless you are willing to be crucified to yourself and take up your cross daily, you cannot be my disciple. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15 says this concerning the death of Christ. He died that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. That could mean that you refuse a proposal of marriage because perhaps the other person is not a Christian. The Christian lives not to please himself, but to please him who died for them. What would Christ have me to do? It may be a matter of observing his day. And you know that you've committed yourself as a Christian to the stated meetings of the church, which means Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And then your distant relatives say, oh, we're coming over to visit you on Sunday afternoon. Well, you're tempted. But we'll all stay in tonight. We'll have dinner later. We'll all... And it's a tension of loyalty. Are you going to be loyal to Christ, or are you going to yield under the pressures of your family? Now, family is a good thing, but it's a tension between these loyalties. To honour God rather than profane his day. To honour God, and by doing that, you may lose your job or your career. I have a son-in-law who was a professional soccer player. But it came to the point where he had to give up professional soccer for Manchester United and follow the Lord. And for some people it means that. Are you going to go in that career and you know that that career is going to take you further and further away from Christ, or are you not? It is the tensions. There's nothing wrong with certain careers. Nothing wrong with soccer. But when it comes into conflict with Christ, that's where the tensions come in. That's where the test is. And so you have the ties of loyalty, the tests of loyalty, the tensions of loyalty. But then you will notice in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 14, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and went back. Ruth clung to her mother-in-law and went forward. And loyalty means being a Ruth when everybody else is being an Orpah. But that kind of loyalty is always rewarded. You'll notice in chapter 2 and verse 2 that Ruth takes the initiative in order to find work. They're both penniless, Naomi and Ruth. No social security. Something's got to be done. In the providence of God, they find themselves in this situation when it was just the beginning of the harvest. Isn't God's timing always perfect? And Ruth makes the move to go and find work. And she was willing to do the most humble and the most menial task in order to provide for them both. Now, Naomi knew about Boaz. Naomi knew that he was a very wealthy relative. But she won't presume upon Boaz, and she won't presume upon his kindness or his generosity. And it seems as if at this point she's never mentioned any of this to Ruth about her rich relative Boaz. And so Ruth doesn't know of any other way of obtaining bread for them than she goes and uses her own initiative. Now, in Leviticus 19, the Lord had made the stipulation that there would be help and sustenance for poor people. When you reap the harvest of your field, you don't reap the corners of your field. Allow certain patches to be there for those people who are poor and for those who are strangers traveling along the... It was a merciful provision from a compassionate God for those people who were outcasts, those who were poor, those who were strangers. Ruth was poor, she was a stranger. And maybe Naomi has told Ruth about this stipulation in the law. So Ruth goes and she gleans in the field. And she doesn't do it in any kind of surreptitious way. It was her legal right. The law of God allowed her to do it. So she's entitled to do this work. But you will notice in chapter 2 and verse 7, she doesn't demand those rights. She comes courteously, politely. She asks for permission if she can glean in the field. Having got that permission, she then labours for the whole of the day. Hard, back-breaking work that would make her ache, it would make her sweat. And she's doing it all out of love for Naomi and out of commitment to Naomi's God. So you begin to see the picture of this remarkable woman. And now, God, in his own sovereign grace and mercy, begins to work on her behalf. And she just so happened to go to that field. And Boaz just happened to come at that point. And they just happened to meet one another. And it just happened to be the barley harvest. But God's hand was in it all. And here is God repaying this woman for her loyalty and bringing her into contact with the man who will be the love of her life, the man who will marry her, be her father, father to her children. And God's ways are perfect. You are never the loser when you obey God's word. He honors those who honor him. Have you read the verse? It's in Spurgeon's morning and evening daily readings, I think, around about August or September. It's a little verse of a hymn. And I don't know where he gets it from, but he says this: "Say not, my soul, from whence can God relieve my care? Remember that omnipotence has servants everywhere. His method is sublime, his heart supremely kind. God never was before his time, and never is behind. And it's all perfectly timed under the providence of God." So for this woman who gives herself in commitment of loyalty to God, to Naomi's God, and experiences the ties, the tensions, and she comes through and she experiences the triumphs of loyalty. That God is no man's debtor. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things not just be added to you, but they will be taken care of. All of the things that you might worry about, they will be taken care of. And everything that Ruth may have worried about was taken care of in the providence of God. Well, I trust and pray that some of these thoughts will help you. We're going to look at Naomi a little bit more tomorrow evening. She was an interfering woman, and she nearly ruined the plan of God. But God's sovereignty was over it all. Well, I trust and pray that God will bless you and encourage you, keep you faithful, keep you true, keep you loyal, and keep you trusting him. He can be trusted. With everything that you've got, he can be trusted. Some of you who are contemplating marriage, you young ladies, trust God. Trust God for your life's partner. Trust him. He doesn't make a mistake. If God has marriage in his will for you, he has just the man that he wants you to marry. Your responsibility is to be led and guided by God, not to go around and test which man you feel you like. Nobody wants a lemon that's been squeezed too much, so don't allow yourself to be squeezed too much. Just wait on God. Wait on God. I mean this because I've seen so many young lives that have been ruined because they were in love with the idea of marriage. And marriage can very often restore the sight. Love is blind, but marriage restores the sight. You have to be careful. But what I'm saying is, trust God. He can be trusted for everything. Not just for your marriage, but for your job, for your career, for your children. For all your problems, he can be trusted. Make sure that you are loyal to him, and he will be faithful to you. Well, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you for your precious word. We thank you that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who are witnessing to us and urging us on in the things of God. Those who have gone before us, who have trusted you before us, those who have proved you. Lord, we thank you that we can read of them. We can hear their voices speaking to us. But more than this, we can look to our blessed Saviour, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Help us to do the same. Help us to lift up the hands which hang down and strengthen the feeble knees, and help us to make a straight path for our feet and to run with patience the race that is set before us. We ask all of these things in our Saviour's lovely name. Amen.